saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word.
Do you ever wish that you could receive a personal letter from Jesus? Well, seven churches in Asia did. They came through the Apostle John's pen, but were inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Welcome to Through the Bible with teacher Dr. J. Vernon McGee. In our study in Revelation chapter 2 today, Dr. McGee calls these seven letters God's love letters to churches. They were an encouragement and sometimes a warning to the first recipients of this message, and they do the same for us who listen to them today. But before we dig in, I want to share a couple of letters from our fellow passengers on the Bible bus, one from Michigan and then two from India. Just listen to what God's doing here at home and around the world. The first letter is from Stan, listening in Leonard, Michigan. If you would have asked me 5 years ago, do you think you could recite the 66 books of the Bible? I would have said, no way. Sure, I've always had a Bible on my nightstand, but I didn't know much about it. Then one day, I had no clue I was waiting on the bus stop. During lunch, tired of the same old thing, I started to surf the dial. I found myself tuning in to Through the Bible. The book of Amos was just being introduced. Looking back, I'm amazed at how the Holy Spirit works. Something about the old-timer's twang caught my ear. Dr. McGee got me on the Bible bus. After my first ride, I realized I was ashamed to call myself a Christian. I really never read the Bible. To understand it, you know. In the blink of an eye, 5 years have passed. I'm back to Amos. I'm so happy to say I did it, and I can recite them all. I thank God and the old-timer. Please accept the enclosed donation to keep the Bible bus rolling. And if you don't mind, I'll keep my seat. Well, thanks so much, Stan, and we're so grateful for your prayer support that keeps the Bible bus rolling in more than 120 languages all around the world. And, of course, I'll be sure to save that seat for you. The next letter is from a friend who listens to the Assamese program that's over in India. I'm from a Christian family but was reading the Bible without understanding it. Through the Bible has proved to be very effective for me and my family to know and understand the Word of God. It is our spiritual food and helps us to want what Jesus wants for us and to withstand worldly desires. I do not miss any chance to tell others about this unique program. Another listener in India wrote this to share. Through the Bible is my daily bread. There is certainly a growth in my faith in Jesus Christ. I noticed it, as does my family. Whenever I'm faced with disappointments and difficulties, the lessons I've learned from the program have been my strength and guide. Every day I write down what I have learned. When I am quiet each morning, I remind myself of the truth about God and His commitment toward me, and I read from His Word for myself. Even when circumstances are twisted, my heart is at peace because I know God is in control of my life, of the circumstance, and of the universe. Thank you for blessing me for your faithfulness. I pray for this program's effectiveness throughout the world. Well, I certainly love what he says. Even when circumstances are twisted, my heart is at peace because I know God is in control of my life. Don't you? In the last year, circumstances certainly have been twisted a lot. So let's pray that we are all at peace because we know that God is in control. And what's your story? Has our time in God's Word changed or maybe challenged you? Are you learning something new in Revelation? Well, we'd certainly love to hear from you. You can email a note to BibleBus@ttb.org. You can always write to Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, or Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Now let's thank the Lord for this time in His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the evidence of your work among those who listen to this program. Would you lead us in your way and then keep our eyes fixed on you? We echo the prayer that your word would go out with effectiveness today to those listening all around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
We come to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. This is the second major division in the book. These are the things that are church-related things. And we are going to find out in each one of these messages, beginning here with the first to Ephesus. And we have here in the first seven verses of the second chapter, the letter that the Lord Jesus sends to this church there. We today probably are not conversant with the fact that in the first and second centuries, letter writing and travel were just commonplace in the Roman Empire. That was extensive communication throughout the Roman Empire that period. And so these seven letters of the Apocalypse are very remarkable for other reasons. And the most important, it's the direct letter from Christ to the churches. And therefore, we have two epistles to the Ephesians, the epistle that Paul wrote, and now the epistle that John wrote. And the Lord Jesus is the one that's sending it through John here. Dr. Deissmann, years ago, in his book Light from the Ancient East, he made distinction between letters and epistles, which actually is proven to be artificial and entirely false. These seven letters had a very large and extensive outlet. They reached multitudes of people. You see, they were addressed to an area, and I want to say a word about these seven churches in general. They were outstanding churches in that day. However, there were other outstanding churches. And this area of the Roman Empire was probably the most important part of the Roman Empire in the first and second and even the third centuries. And the reason is that here is where East and West met. By 2000 B.C., there was a civilization along this coast of Asia Minor, as we know it today, the west coast of Turkey there. It's a very beautiful area, very lovely area. It reminds me a great deal of Southern California, but it's without smog, of course. And it's as beautiful a country as you will see anywhere, and some of the richest land is there. Here was the great heart of the great Hittite nation in ancient times. And by 2000, there were these cities that were inhabited. Ephesus was inhabited at 2000 B.C. So was Smyrna, which is modern Ismia, and Pergamum, obviously a little later on. And then Thyatira and Sardis came along probably later and were made great in the times of Alexander the Great. And that was known as the Anatolian civilization that met the Greek civilization there. And you can always tell the difference. The gods of the Anatolians, which were a more primitive people, their gods were beasts, whereas the gods of the Romans were human beings, actually, projected out and made large, of course. So that what you have here are letters that travel through that area, and the impact actually was tremendous at that time. For instance, when you come to the city of Ephesus, it was a city of about 200,000 people, actually. It was a great city, and they had this great outdoor theater there that would seat 20,000, and it was a city that was made of white marble. It was a beautiful place. Paul comments on that, and we may think that the impact of the gospel was not great in that particular area, but if we think that, we're entirely wrong. Actually, in the city of Ephesus, it made such an impact that at the entrance to the harbor, there were four great pillars, and they have the cross. Only one stands today. It has the cross on it. And one was to Matthew, one to Mark, one to Luke, and one to John. You see that after Paul and after John, there was a tremendous Christian population in that area. And even Dr. Luke could write concerning that area that all in Asia, both Jew and Gentile, heard the gospel. And there could have been upwards of 25 millions of people in that area. Here is the place where the Roman emperors came. It was a great resort area. And here is the place, as we've said, where east is east and west is west. And the twain did meet there. And it formed a great civilization. And here is where Paul had, I suppose, his greatest ministry was in the city of Ephesus. And out from there, the gospel was sounded forth throughout all of Asia, Dr. Luke says, so that All heard it, both Jew and Greek. Now, not all turned to Christ, but everyone heard it. That was probably the greatest movement and the greatest, what we would call, revival that has taken place in the history of the church. It took place in that particular area. Now, the first church that's mentioned is Ephesus because it was the most prominent, and it represents the apostolic church, the church at its very best. Now, we said last time we were going to call attention to the well-defined and the definite format that the Lord Jesus used in each one of these letters to the seven churches. First of all, there was some feature of the glorified Christ, which we saw in chapter 1, that was lifted from the vision in that chapter, and it was emphasized in addressing each church. And a particular thing was emphasized for a particular purpose, of course. And then the second thing that's noticeable, the letters are addressed to the angel of each church. And as we said, the angel, we believe, is just a human messenger and was, I believe, what we would call the pastor of the church today. And I'm going to stick by it. I love to hear a pastor call an angel because I've heard him call everything else. Now, the third thing, he begins by stating to each, I know thy works. Now, there's been some question about a couple of these letters. The fourth thing, he first gives a word of commendation, and then he gives a word of condemnation. That is his method. I think the exception should be noted. There is no word of condemnation to Smyrna or Philadelphia. Smyrna was the martyr church, and he's not about to condemn that church. And Philadelphia was the missionary church that's getting out the word of God, and he didn't condemn it. There is no word of commendation for Laodicea. That is the apostate church. And then the fifth thing we call your attention to is this. Each letter concludes with the warning, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. This makes this, therefore, a tremendous letter, a tremendous message, by the way. Now, I want us to get into this message and into this letter that he writes to Ephesus. And I want to say just another word about this city. It was a beautiful city. When Paul landed at the harbor, there was that great harbor boulevard, white marble, and it's there today. And on each side, there were all sorts of lovely buildings, temples, and also certain shops that they had there, gift shops, I guess the ladies would call them today. There was a great market on the right as he went up, and then ahead of him on the side of the mountain was this great amphitheater, not really the amphitheater, but this great theater that seated 20,000. Way off to the left of him was the amphitheater that seated over 100,000 people, at times probably as many as 1 million to 2 million people gathered in Ephesus. Here is where Paul had his greatest ministry, and here is where John later became pastor. Now, the city was first formed around the Temple of Diana by the Anatolians, and they worshiped Diana of the Ephesians. And the temple at first was a wooden structure. It was built at the very beginning on a very low place, right by the side of the ocean. The harbor came right up there. But in time, the Caista and the Little Meander River, I have never in my life seen a country that washes as much as that Meander Valley washes. I tell you, the river itself is like soup. It's not just water, it's soup. It's carrying down so much deposit. And it soon filled in around the temple. By the time of Alexander the Great, the night he was born, that temple burned. And when he came there and took the city, he turned it over to one of his generals, Lysimachus, and Lysimachus there attempted to move the people away from there because already the silt was coming in, the harbor was filling up, and they had to move farther down, and he moved them to higher ground. And that's where you see the ruins of that city today. It's the city that was there when Paul came there. Then on the ruins of where the old temple was, they put on charcoal and skins. It was a very low place. They built the Temple of Diana. It became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was built, as we said, on an artificial foundation of skins and charcoal. It was to make it actually earthquake-proof, and it was built on a marsh that was there. The doors of it were of carved cypress wood. The staircase was carved out of one vine from Cyprus. It was a regular art gallery with the masterpieces of Praxiteles, Phidias, Scopas, Polycletus, and Apelles' famous painting of Alexander the Great was there. But behind the purple curtain was that awful shrine, the most sacred idol of heathenism, Diana, the many-breasted one. And it was the largest Greek temple ever built, 418 feet 1 inch by 239 feet 4.5 inches. There were 100 external columns, and there is some difference of opinion, of course, about the exact size of it. But it was four times larger than the Parthenon, and it was finally destroyed by the Goths in 256 A.D., so that this great temple that was there in Paul's day and around it, the grossest immorality was performed. Because when you move farther inland, it becomes nothing in the world but sex orgies, and her name is changed from Diana to Cybele. Now, this gives you some conception of this place. And if you want to know how wonderful that temple was, that is, as far as the physical beauty was concerned, if you ever go to Istanbul, go to Hagia Sophia. And those beautiful green columns that are there were taken out of the Temple of Diana by Justinian when he built Hagia Sophia. And actually, this temple was really a thing of beauty. The Temple of Artemis are of Diana. And she was the Oriental goddess of fertility, the many-breasted one. She had a trident in one hand and a club in the other, and it was a crude image that stood in the temple, and it was worshipped by probably more people than any other form of idolatry. The worshippers here indulged in, I suppose, the basest religious rites of sensuality. The wildest bacchanalian orgies took place, excessive and vicious. It would make some of the present-day new morality look like a Sunday school picnic. Now, Paul came here, you will recall, on his third missionary journey to begin his ministry. And for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, the word went out. And it was a great door and effectual that was open unto him. But there were many adversaries. And John, the apostle of love, the son of Thunder, he came as a pastor. He was exiled, and then after about 10 years of being exiled and in prison, he returned to Ephesus, and he's buried at the Basilica of St. John that is on the highest point there. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this church in the midst of crass materialism, degraded animalism, base paganism, and dark heathenism. And will you listen to him as he speaks to this church? Because, very frankly, I think this is one of the most important of all. Will you notice what he says? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Do you notice that he holds with his hands the church? It's under his control. He doesn't have it today, but he did then. And he walks up and down. I think he's still walking up and down and still judging his church. And you're seeing him do that. Now he has here seven words of commendation that he says to this church. He says, I know your works. We need to understand that he's speaking to believers. God is not asking the lost world for works. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration. This is the thing that is important. Paul says in Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, Christ is talking to his own here. After they're saved, he wants to talk to you about good works. And he has a lot to say about good works. We are told, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And Paul could write to Titus in the Epistle of Titus 1:16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate." This is very important for us to see, by the way. Someone has said that the Christian ought to be like a good watch, all gold, open face, well regulated, dependable, and filled with good works. And so here he's saying to this church, as Paul had said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he told them what you can do as a Spirit-filled believer. And now the Lord commends them for their good works. And then he says, "And thy labor." Now, what's the difference between works and labor? Well, this word labor has in it the meaning of weariness. Jesus being wearied with his journey. They got tired working for the Lord, got weary in the working. Now, the third thing he mentions here, commends them for, is their patience. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And also the fourth thing is, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil." They couldn't bear evil man. The fifth thing that is mentioned here, "Thou didst try them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Now, they tested anyone that came into Ephesus and said he was an apostle. And if they found out that he wasn't an apostle, they had asked him whether he had seen the resurrected Christ. They soon found out whether he really was an apostle. And if he wasn't, why, they just told him to leave town, and he generally got out of town. In other words, they always tested, which I think is certainly more true today even than then. Now he says, "And is born, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored." Now you'll notice, for his name's sake, they were bearing the cross. They preached Christ. They believed in the virgin birth. They believed in his deity and his sacrificial death. And they paid a price for it. And the seventh thing is, "And has not fainted." It really is, "has not grown weary." What does he mean? He said before that they had grown weary. Now he says they haven't grown weary. Well, this is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. And I think I can illustrate it by what Dwight L. Moody once said. When he came home after a campaign, he was woeing out. His family begged him not to go to the next one, and he told them, he says, "I grow weary in the work, but not of the work." And there's a lot of difference. You can get weary in the work of Christ, but it's tragic if you get weary of the work of Christ. Now, these are the words of commendation that he has to say to the apostolic church. Seven words of commendation. Now, one word of condemnation here in verse 4. Now, I'm going to change the reading here in order to get at the meaning. "Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy best love." Now, actually, we are beginning to think that the Lord Jesus is just picking at peccadilloes, that it seems rather slight, seems to be trivial, petty. Is he being picayunish here when he says that you're leaving your best love? Well, may I say to you, it may seem very slight to you and me today, but it was very important then, and it's very important today, and we're going to see next time why it was so important. And this is where the church first went off the track, not on doctrine, but in a personal relationship to the Lord Jesus. We'll see that next time. And until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Yes, it's your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that matters. We'll find out more tomorrow in Revelation 2. You know, many think that the book of Revelation is hard to understand, but Dr. McGee thought otherwise. So join us as we continue in our journey through this amazing book. And be sure to get your copy of Dr. McGee's notes and outlines that help you to follow along. If you want to download our ebook that contains all the notes and outlines for our 5-year journey, click on Briefing the Bible in the resources section of ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE to have a paperback copy sent by mail. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll see you back here tomorrow.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Our story on the Bible Bus today is just one step in a 5-year journey through the entire Word of God. Come along for the ride, and you'll study both the Old Testament and New Testament, discovering God's great redemption story. Is this your story too?